How you doing?
No, people expect that when you're coming from New York City. But actually, that Bronx accent is one of those endearing things that has sort of gone by the boards, because New Yorker is mostly made up of outlanders and people coming from outside the city trying to achieve that Sinatra element. If I can make it here, I can make it anywhere. And I want to underscore, rather than efface, at the beginning of this conference, I'm very fortunate that I not only get to speak to the leaders group today, but also on Friday morning. So I sort of have divided my thoughts into two halves here. But I want to say something very clearly about the importance of what you are doing specifically in classical education. My job as the president of the King's College in New York City is to cultivate, to locate, and to recruit the highest caliber young Christian people to come compete in the greatest city in the world. And I very much think that that message is central to who we need to be about as a Christian community living in this neo-pagan world. And what I have seen in the course, I'm now in my fifth year as the president of the King's College. And I want to say to you that there is something decidedly different about the outliers that come from classical Christian educational institutions. And I salute you, because they are uniquely capable from wherever they are. I mean, most of our students aren't from New York City. They're coming from far-flung places, and they are able, because of that background in classical education, they're able to compete at the highest level in the corridors of power. So I can just say, as someone who is, you know, at the beachhead there, in the belly of the beast, Manhattan, what you are doing is so important, not only in your local context, but to the future of the nation. And I do bring you greetings from the faculty and staff and students of the King's College in New York City. Just a little geolocation there. We are on Wall Street. We are juxtaposed there to the place that I call Colonial Disneyland. This is the place where America was born. America was not born in Washington, D.C. It was in Philadelphia, New York City. And most of the founding fathers at some point were there in New York City. It's where the Dutch settlers came to begin the mercantilist vision of the West. And then the British came in. And we are there just right across the street from Trinity Church, Wall Street, where six signers of the Declaration of Independence are buried, including one forerunner and founding father who's gained fame recently, Alexander Hamilton. He's buried across the street. He knew that if he could come from the West Indies as an orphan, he sort of bamboozled his pastor and a businessman to give him passage to New York City. New York City, the island of Manhattan, is built on granite. And Archimedes, since we're in a classical environment, Archimedes once said, just give me one fixed and immovable spot against which to push. Notice I didn't end my sentence with a preposition there, right? Churchill said, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I will not put. If I can just find one fixed and immovable spot against which to push, I can change the world. I can shift the world. And that's what New York City has meant. And we are, we're, you know, a block from the Federal Hall where George Washington took the oath of office, the very spot at which he audibled the oath of office and added, "So help me God," which is not in the oath of office, but is said now every time by tradition. He also audibled putting his hand on a Bible. So we are there in the nest out of which the nation was born, and the highest ideals of who we are, and the rooting in the Christian intellectual tradition is based. And we are down there letting our Jesus freak flag fly. And right there, loud and proud in the heart of Manhattan. And I would solicit your prayers for us, because we are, you know, I don't know if any of you remember that episode from Sesame Street where there were four quadrants and one said, you know, three of these kids are doing the same thing. Three of these kids are kind of the same. One of these kids is doing its own thing. I mean, that's the King's College. I was being interviewed by Timothy George, actually, a very well-known theologian. He said, now, the King's College, you're on Wall Street. And I said, yes, sir. He said, that's a little different than most Christian colleges and universities, most of which are located about 75 miles from any known sin. You find where culture is, and you drive a couple hours in the opposite direction, and you talk about culture. I don't want talk. I don't want to be a think tank. I want to be a do tank. I want to see people, young people, accomplishing things in difficult places. Because if we can do that, that is how we show that the faith is real. That it is the same faith of the apostles that turned the world upside down. So I want to encourage you in what you're doing, because it is so important. And I want to say, in this secular environment, we have developed this attitude that because of this antithesis between the secular and pagan world, that people aren't interested in what we believe and think and what our convictions are, that we have to go hide under a rock. That's not my experience in New York. I think people are very intrigued that this alien, you know, spawn still exists. You know, I was talking to a New York Times reporter a couple of weeks ago who was interested in Christians and Trump, and that was an interesting conversation. But he said, King's College, he said, is that in any way affiliated with the one that Alexander Hamilton went to? And I said, very good memory. The answer is no. That King's College eventually became Columbia University because, you know, nobody wanted to be called King's College after the American Revolution, and so it became Columbia. I said, no. I said, we're the King's College in New York City. And he said, the King's College? He said, what's the difference? Which king are you talking about? And I said, Jesus? And, I mean, you're just off to the races. What does it mean? He's like, so are you like a Bible college? I'm like, no. We do business, finance, media, journalism, film, arts. You know, we do have Bible and theology courses. So I want to talk to you today as leaders. And I just want to sort of throw some things out from my own experience, from my own reading and philosophy and culture, from my own experience being situated in New York City, which, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in Letters and Papers from Prison, the Christian is not to be secluded at the boundaries, but should be at the center of the city, or the center of the village from which the powers go out. And I, as leaders, and as I'm here at this conference, I want to be talking to you about what it means to re-enchant this generation with ancient truths and with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think that we have very much over-intellectualized some of this. And listen, I'm a philosopher, I'm a college president, but there is a spiritual dimension to what is happening in culture right now. It's not merely a matter of knowledge. It's not merely a matter of arguments and apologetics. There is profoundly a sense in which we need to be attuned to the ways in which the princes and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms are operating in the lives of our families and our children and our institutions and in our government and in business. And I was reminded of the fact that we need to address this squarely recently by, I had picked up a book in the West Village of the memoirs of Leszek Kolakowski, the famous historian from Eastern Europe. And I went to, you know, look at some biographical information after picking up this memoir, and I was reminded of the obituary that I had read years ago from Tony Ute in the New York Review of Books. He recalled going to hear Kolakowski in 1987 at Harvard at the peak of Kolakowski's fame as an interpreter of how Marxist socialism had swept the West and really untied many of the knots that had kept Western civilization together. He himself, as someone coming out of that tradition and into the light of Christian civilization. And because Kolakowski was so notable and so famous, they had to move his lecture from a seminar from Judith Schlar to a large public lecture hall. And Tony Ute happened to be visiting Cambridge and went with a friend to this lecture. And the lecture title that Kolakowski chose was "The Devil in History." And listen to what Tony Ute said. "For a while, there was silence as students, faculty, and visitors listened intensely. Kolakowski's writings were well known to many of those present, and his penchant for irony and close reasoning was familiar. But even so, the audience was clearly having trouble following his argument. Try as they would, they could not decode the metaphor. An air of bewildered mystification started to fall across the auditorium. And then, about a third of the way through, my neighbor, Timothy Garton Ash, leaned across and whispered into my ear, 'I got it. He's actually talking about the devil.'" I think that we have gotten a little too sophisticated by half. I think that we have gotten very arid and removed from what is actually going on. We are not so much living in a secular age of new atheists as we are living in a pagan world in which people are prone and suggestive to all kinds of metaphysical and satanic stuff. That is the world we are living in. Take it from somebody who is living in the heart of it. But here is the good news. As C.S. Lewis told Time magazine in May of 1955, "Christians and pagans have more in common with each other than Christians do with the post-Christians." And I think that herein is our opportunity. I think one of the things that we are seeing in our culture, and we can be talking about it during this conference, is that the hard, cold, gray scale atheistic universe of materialism is increasingly less and less plausible to the average person. And so actually, people are very credulous. What is going to move them towards, insofar as, listen, I'm a Calvinist, and I'm happy to admit it, and I'm not saying this in a way to undermine any teaching on total depravity, but what will draw the attention of people who are credulous and are wondering whether or not there actually is any power to what we believe and say and confess as believers? You know, I've said this many times as I've gone around speaking different places. I've really gotten very irritated is probably too strong, but I'm weary of hearing the term cultural engagement. Because, listen, I have a 14-year-old and a 16-year-old. If you think for one second that somehow what our job is to engage in culture as though we are not part of it, we are kidding ourselves, right? You are soaking in culture. We are soaking in it. It's like we're not piously peering down like Gandalf into Helm's Deep, like culture's down there and the orcs are there, and we piously are, you know, from our parapets are holding forth about culture. We are immersed in it. And so I think we ought to lean into that immersion. And for me, the place to do that is by going back to the text of Scripture and to the Christian intellectual tradition and look at models that have fed the tributaries of Western civilization that have led to human flourishing. And it is surprising how often people who you never, ever thought would say, huh, like the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Epicureans and Stoics. You know, we love it when there's a conversion story. It says, a few believed, you know, including Dionysius the Areopagite. We love it when there's actually a conversion. It said, most mocked. But I think what we need to be going for is the, we will hear you again on this matter, right? That's our job in education. We will hear you again on this matter. Case in point, several years ago, there was a dialogue between two preeminent philosophers of the West, both European. One was Gianni Vattimo, who is an Italian philosopher who was famous once for saying, I am a gay Catholic who welcomes the death of God, right? Okay, so this is postmodernism at its height, right? Combining things that aren't supposed to go together. But he coined a term, soft thought. He said, this is all we are capable now in speaking of truth in the Western world is weak thought or soft thought. After Nietzsche, who said there are no facts, there are only interpretations, all we can do is make suggestions. We can only speak out of a position of weakness. All we can say is coin the term credere de credere. I believe what I believe. And that there's nothing undergirding it. There's no foundations. He was in conversation with René Girard, who is a preeminent French philosopher, just passed away last year, who the French Academy described as one of the immortals. Now, by the way, if you want one of the loftiest designations ever given to a public intellectual to be called an immortal. And by that, the French Academy says, here is someone whose thought will last forever. It will always be remembered that this person said this in the public sphere. Girard himself was a convert to Christianity because he saw the message of the Gospels as being the fundamental hermeneutic to understanding everything that happens with mimetic violence and societal renewal. And so he's in conversation with this, you know, gay atheist intellectual. And the title of the joint project that they were in, I don't like the English translation. The original, French version of the book was entitled Truth or Weak Faith. And what Gerard was able to do in this conversation with Vatimo is he asks this question. If you really don't believe there's any bedrock, if you really don't believe that there's anything that is fundamental, then how can you explain the emergence and existence of things you yourself now take for granted and love the most about society? And so he asks him, what do you, as a left-wing, progressivist, atheist, love about Western culture? And he started ticking them off. Egalitarianism, democracy, free markets, you know, and so forth. And what Gerard was able to do is say, the only reason why Western societies have that is because they imitated the Christian model. We don't have representative government and limited powers and a distribution of power and self-governance just out of the air. It's because of the Hebrew Bible. It's because of this notion of covenant and people keeping one another accountable. And Vatimo had to admit by the end of the book that the things that he actually values are rooted in something in history, which is the Christian worldview. As Giambattista Vico once said, had there not been religion, had there not been Christianity, there would have been no commonwealths, and if there had been no commonwealths, there would not have been philosophers, because philosophers are not welcome in totalitarian societies. So the whole project is rooted in this. And so what I try to do in my context is convince people that Christianity is like Shel Silverstein's The Giving Tree, right? The boy comes back to the tree over and over, wanting something out of it, right? And the tree gives its fruit. He wants to sell things. He wants money. He says, the tree says, I don't have money, but I can give you something that you can sell. And he chops off his branches, and the boy makes a boat, and he sails away. And then he chops down his trunk so the boy can build a house. Everything is built upon what the tree gives. And now the boy, who is become an old man, returns to the tree, and what he really wants now is rest. The tree says, I've given you everything. And the boy says, now I see what I wanted all along was shalom. I want peace. I want rest. And he sits down on the trunk of the tree. I think this is a powerful metaphor. When all of the experiments against reality play out in this nation and in the West, I believe people will look for shalom. They will look for rest, and they will find it in the church. Now, to that end, I want to spend a few minutes with you talking about an archetype of a giving tree in Scripture, and that is Joseph. And I noticed that David used this term, walking with God in the corridors of power. That is what we need to be preparing this coming generation to do, to walk with God in the corridors of power. And I'll talk on Friday a little bit more about that, but I want to focus just for a few minutes and just sort of stir the pot a little bit for your own conversations as you're going to and forth from your sessions and having conversations around the table. Because Joseph is someone who found himself in a hostile environment but did not completely reject or walk away from or become idiosyncratic in juxtaposition to the pagan culture in which he lived. He was able to integrate himself into Egyptian culture in such a way that it gave the people of God a chance to survive the famine. And that, I believe, is our charge right now in culture. We have to keep the Christian worldview and the people of God in the game while experiments against reality are playing themselves out. And to me, Joseph is the archetype of doing this. And we have to remember that in Hebrew thought, in Jewish history, Joseph is a controversial figure, right? We don't realize that because in Christian interpretation and culture, because Joseph is a type of Christ, he's almost universally positive, right? There was even a Broadway musical. I look handsome, I look smart, I am a walking work of art, such a stunning coat of many colors. Yeah, Joseph is a hero, right? It was red and yellow and green and brown. Okay, we can have karaoke later. But in the Jewish tradition, Joseph is sort of regarded as, in a way, sort of a failure because he adopts Egyptian garb. He's not very Jewish. He gives his children Egyptian names. He's not very Jewish at all until his dying day. He's even embalmed like an Egyptian. He walked like an Egyptian. But he saved the Jewish people. But the people of God were still in Egypt. They were stuck there. In part of Jewish tradition, they say, because of Joseph. Even Psalm 78:67 seems to indicate that the heirs of Joseph are not the favored tribe because this was the case. And so Moses has to reverse the pattern. He flees Egypt. Esther is a hero because she makes the people of God, she allows them to be truly Jewish again. But I think our current situation in time, we have to make a marker of what time is it in history. I think we're in a Joseph time right now. We are in a pagan culture, and we have found ourselves in Egypt. And I don't think it's possible at this moment to transform culture. That's why I think it's a Joseph time. I think we're too far down the hole, right? I'm not going to get into the Benedict option, but just put a little mental post-it note there, right? We've talked so much about transforming culture, changing culture, and I think we can still talk about that helpfully. But I think it's important that Joseph knew, as one light in Egypt, he was not going to save Egypt or to transform it. He did not view himself as the redeemer of Egypt. His job was to bear witness to the God who preserved him in the middle of a pagan society. And keeping a position of influence so that there was a networking effect that happened for the people of God, so that when they were starving in Canaan, someone was there at the heart of culture, at the center of power. I think that's where we find ourselves today. So, I don't think it would be such a bad thing if some of our students understood that they do not need to choose between the faith and blessing Pharaoh. I don't think that these are mutually exclusive things. That sort of culture war motif where we go into our holy huddles and we have our own little enclaves, I don't think that is a biblical mentality. Joseph leaned in and waded in. So here are some lessons I think we can learn from Joseph as we ourselves are living between the times of a culture that recognized Christianity and appreciated what it had to offer, and a culture now that thinks that that is a bad thing, thinks that that is a negative influence, is very suspicious of that. We are in between the times. So Joseph is in that position, caught between Canaan and being the son of Jacob and an heir of the faith and one of the patriarchs and living in a place where he was a radical minority. So what do we learn from Joseph? And what can you take back for your schools to prepare your faculty and your students as we live in between the times? The first thing is Joseph shows us that in order to preserve the people of God in between the times, you have to be a gamer. He was a gamer. Be a gamer, number one. One of my favorite verses in the Bible now is one that I've never heard any sermon on. And so I am going to bring back, I want t-shirts, Genesis 39:22 t-shirts. Okay? And this is what I constantly preach to my students in New York City at the King's College. Joseph sought to be in charge of things. He was not content to be a follower. He did not want to be a sheep. He was a shepherd. Being a sheep is bad. He was a shepherd. And so Genesis 39:22, this is NTT, New Thornbury Translation, but it's pretty close. It says, if anything, it's while he was in jail, right? But whether he was in Potiphar's house or whether he was in jail or whether or not he was vizier of Egypt, this was his mentality. It says, Genesis 39:22, it says, if anything happened in that place, it was because Joseph got it done. That needs to be the mentality of your students. Do not accept your fate as an outlier or as a minority. I do not like this Eeyore worldview.
Oh, Eeyore. Culture hates us. Can't find my tail. We're persecuted. They don't like us.
That's sixth grade middle school cafeteria stuff. No matter how far down Joseph went, if anything got done, I'm going to do it. I'm going to show up. I will take leadership. He was a guy that wanted to sign the front of the check instead of the back of the check. We need more of that in this generation of students. And I am convinced, as I said at the top of the batting order here, that your schools can do it because they can think their way around a problem because they are classically trained. That's why we basically do a classical education at the King's College, is because, as William Derisiewicz, who was a Yale professor and wrote this book, Excellent Sheep, he talks about the Ivy League students. And he notes the fact that they're basically sheeple. They just want to know what the technique or what the skill or what the methodology is for them to do so that they can live their comfortable materialistic life. Okay, fine, let them have it. Meanwhile, our people who can think critically will go to the top and take over. Okay? That is what can happen as a result. And Joseph is an exemplar of that. I don't know how many of you saw the Wall Street Journal article from June 5th. I can send it to you, David, and you can distribute it if people haven't seen it. But there's a major study that has come out that has shown that the top universities, the most elite universities in the country, are not succeeding in teaching critical thinking to their students. They just simply cannot do it. Why? Because they don't study logic anymore. They don't know the law of the excluded middle. They haven't steeled themselves in the fundamental principles of logic. They don't understand the law of non-contradiction. that rational conversation is not even possible for them. And so employers now, go look at this article. Employers desperately want those people. But they not only want the people who can think their way around a problem, they want people who can serve Pharaoh, do the best job for Pharaoh. And one of my most treasured comments that I have gotten since I've been president at King's was a Broadway producer came up to me at some social event and said, someone told me you're the president of King's. And I said, yes. And she said, I just wanted to let you know we've hired our second full-time employee from King's. And she said, you know why we like the kids from King's? And I said, please tell me. I could use it on a brochure or something. She said, they show up on time. They're sober when they get there. They're intelligent. They're hardworking. But she said, here's the X factor. They don't have an entitlement mentality like the kids from the Ivy League schools do. Boom. That will let you walk in the corridors of power if you're willing to take charge and serve the interests of Pharaoh. Very quickly, I'll just run through some of these others because our time is getting short. So be a gamer. Number two, go where Christians fear to tread. One of the reasons why Christianity is not plausible as a worldview to people at Goldman Sachs or at, you know, SpaceX or wherever is because they simply don't know anybody that believes that stuff. I get that all the time. Wait, you actually believe all that stuff? Yeah, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the ascension into heaven. I believe Jesus is actually present at the right hand of God from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Woo. Like, I've never met anybody like that before. I was having lunch. Eric Metaxas is one of our senior fellows at King's. He is a wild boar in Christ's vineyard. He was, you know, he's one of my best friends, and he was at lunch, and we were sitting down with some kids at King's, and one kid said, I've just gotten a job as a men's buyer at Barney's. And Eric said, hold the phones. He's like, it's possible that there has not been a Christian at Barney's in 40 years. You know, things are changing in New York. There was, you used to be able to put all the evangelical Christians in a Fiat 500C 25 years ago. Now they're everywhere. So go where Christians fear to tread. Be okay with being a Jew in Egypt. Three, be content, and this is where classical education is so important. Co-opt pagan ideas for the truth. I'll go into this a little bit more on Friday. But Joseph did this so well. You know, dream interpretation, if you read the book of Leviticus, not so cool. Divination verboten. You are not supposed to be doing this. And yeah, there is a little bit of kids don't try this at home. But Joseph is able to interpret the dreams of the king. And I think that's a powerful metaphor for our young people. How are you going to interpret the dreams of the pharaohs of our time so that they can become aware of the God who gives the dream? I think that is a very, very powerful concept. So I think you ought to be having a conversation about what does it look like to do dream interpretation today. I read David Gelertner's Tides of Mind last year, the great computer scientist who was, you know, injured by the Unabomber at Yale. and he talks about these high tides and low tides of consciousness. And it's at the low tides of consciousness, when we're just coming out of a sleep, that we get our best ideas, you know? Don't you, on Larry Norman, this book that I've written, the Jesus freak who is, you know, in the secular music industry, he would write his best songs. He kept a Sharpie in the bed because he would get his best lyrics as he was just waking up, and he would write them on the sheets in the hotel, right? Now, I know that's a little OCD, right? Don't tell your classical kids would take that up. They would actually do that, you know, and you go out of business buying new sheets. But it's those low tides of consciousness, and I think that we are in a low tide right now in culture. I think people feel depressed. They don't know what to believe. And I think there is a crack to interpret the dreams. And then the last thing that I will say, and then we will close, is that Joseph stayed blameless. This is key. This is key to walking with God in the corridors of power. He was blameless. No matter what happened to him, he was not a whiner, really. He did whine some. But the beautiful thing about Joseph is that time and time again, and this is a theme of René Girard, he was scapegoated. We're whining as a Christian community right now about being scapegoated all the time. We're to blame. But Joseph beat the scapegoating mechanism. He kept subverting the scapegoating mechanism and rose to the top. And when he was presented with an opportunity to scapegoat Benjamin, he tested his brothers as to whether or not they could beat the scapegoating mechanism too. And when he saw that they were too unwilling to engage in the blame game, that is when Israel was reunited. But he could only be vizier of Egypt because at every moment, no matter how far down he went, he stayed blameless. In conclusion, Joseph did not change culture. Egypt did not get saved. But he did, somewhat unwittingly, because he was able to walk with God in the corridors of power, he helped the people of God escape the famine. I believe we're coming into a time of famine, and you have an opportunity to raise up the next generation of Joseph's. Joseph didn't set out to save the people of God. That was not his intent. But he wound up doing it anyway. And as he said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks for the way in which you kept us safe from all sin and evil while we slept last night, affording us the angels of your holy protection around the corners of our beds. That was the morning prayer of Martin Luther. We take it for granted that we sleep in this comfortable place, when Christians all around the world are subject to calamity and alarm and unspeakable violence because they name the name of Christ. Shame on us, Lord. Help us to repent of our whiny attitudes and help us to rise up like Joseph to the challenge of our time. Thank you for these leaders. Steel their resolve. Strengthen their backbones. Help them to be blameless and pure in your sight for the living of these days. Even as we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. Amen. Thank you so much.
Now that's what we needed to hear right out of the chute. That was great. Thank you, Dr. Thornberry. So I just have a couple of quick announcements, and then we'll break for the next session, which will begin at 9:10. On the back of your paper brochures, you'll find the schedule for the day, and then inside the information for the day. Or if you prefer to read this on a tiny little screen, you can go to the website, 2017repairingtheruins.org, and under Live at the Event, you can find the schedule. You can also find a thing, a link called Gatherings, and I want to encourage any of you who want to use it. One of the things we constantly hear about our conference is that you love to get together, and sometimes that can be serendipitous, and sometimes you might want to plan it. So if you just click on Gatherings there, you can set up people to join you at any location you choose. It's not a formal thing. You can try it, see if you like it, see if it works. If nobody shows up, then you're no worse off than you were. So anyway, or you can do it the old-fashioned way and just shake hands in the hallway. All right, thank you all, and we'll dismiss till the next session. Thank you.